Father, we come to you grateful for the Lord Jesus and all that he has done on our behalf, what we have acknowledged and remembered at the table before us. And we thank you that you have indeed blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Pray that as we sing, as we have celebrated the Lord's table, as we look at your word, that we might leave here having been in a small way conscious that we've met with you, the living God. As we open your word, speak to the needs that are in our hearts. Father, we entrust to you in a special way those who come this morning with special burdens and concerns. We rejoice with those who rejoice, who see your hand of favor. We weep with those who weep and pray for those going through times of special need. Draw near to them, we would ask. May they cast their care on you, knowing that you care about them. For those with special needs, we think of our team in Belgium. We think of those in Moscow, and we think of many who are stranded. We pray that you would enable flights to resume, for families to be reunited. We entrust that to you, reminded again of your great and awesome power. Speak through your truth, we would ask, in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da. Most famous eight notes in music from Beethoven's Fifth. As many of you will know, don't feel arrogant if you knew and your neighbor didn't. But when he wrote those words, those notes, Beethoven was already not being able to hear them. In his mid-20s, he discovered he was going deaf. And he was playing in concert pianist as a virtuoso pianist as well as a composer. He couldn't hear some of the notes he played in the higher range. And that increased more and more. He wrote to a friend, "My greatest faculty, my hearing, is greatly deteriorated." By the time he was 47, he couldn't carry on a conversation without giving somebody a book so they could write down what they were saying and he could communicate in that particular way. He never heard through his ears the music he wrote at the end of his life. He was almost stone deaf. He could feel the vibrations. He obviously heard it in his head, but never through his ears. It's a remarkable thing. But they were written because he was utterly determined. When he first was aware that he was losing his hearing and it wasn't going to alter, he wrote to a friend and said, in light of that, "I will seize fate by the throat. It will certainly not completely bend and crush me." And so when you hear his music, his ode to joy, it is the mark of determination. Back in the 1960s, a couple named Victor and Mildred Gertzel studied the childhood of 700, they called them eminent, successful, prominent, well-known, names that you would know, individuals who have lived and been active in the 20th century. The basis was they had to have had at least two biographies written about them. And they were concerned about their childhood experiences, about what had shaped them, what had formed them. And later on, they added another 300. So there were 700 in this cradle of eminence, as they entitled the book that they wrote in the revised edition later. There were many interesting facets. Two stuck out to me as I was reviewing their findings. Three-quarters of the children of these eminent people whose names are well known to us came from troubled homes, facing things such as poverty, a broken home, rejecting over-possessive, estranged, or dominating parents, and financial crises, financial ups and downs. More than one-quarter of them face physical challenges such as blindness, deafness, being crippled, sickly, homely, undersized, overweight, or having a speech defect. And yet, there they are, 700 of the most significant individuals in the 20th century. It's a testament to the power of determination. As a matter of fact, the researchers suggested that it was often the need to compensate for such challenges that was a determining factor in their drive for achievement. Determination can take us a long way. I love the stories of fighters, the stories of battlers, people who have a challenge, who have a difficulty, and they go right at it and often right through it. I find them inspiring. I find them encouraging. Some of you are people like that. And when I think of you, I am reminded of the power of determination. It can accomplish a lot. It can do a lot. It is a gift. It is a blessing. And yet, without any doubt whatsoever, every single one of us are going to find times where determination butts up against reality. When what we're facing, we can't go around, it won't go away, and we can't change it. And we really can't overcome it. And it's at that point we begin to learn a hugely important lesson that as great a gift as determination is, determination is no substitute for dependence. That there is a critical issue of dependence in our life, of recognition of our need for the living God to do for us what we cannot and others cannot do for ourselves. And until we realize that point, the very determination that inspires us can be a huge danger to us and to those around us. We're going to see that lived out in the life of the man we're going to look at this morning in God's Word, in his spiritual realm. It is one of the strangest stories in the Bible. There are parts of it that are mysterious, and we can't quite get our head around. It is a God dealing with a man in a way that he deals with nobody else. And yet it's when God confronts Jacob in the midst of his determination that God begins to change Jacob. So I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. We're going to look at the whole chapter, but I want to read together the last 10 verses, verse 22 or 11 verses, verse 22 to 32. Genesis chapter 32, verse 22. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. Now, the Jabbok is a stream or a tributary or a kind of small river flowing out of the highlands of what we know today as Jordan down into the Jordan River Valley and interconnecting with the Jordan River about 25 to 30 miles north of the Dead Sea, and then it moves on downward. So that's where we are. We're in what we know today as Jordan, the other side of the River Jordan, at this intersection of the Jordan and the Jabbok. After he'd sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched, it was displaced, as he wrestled with the man. And the man said, "Let me go. It's daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked, "What's your name?" "Jacob," he answered. And the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you've struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask me my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It's because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. I told you it was an unusual story. And yet it's a significant one. Jacob has come to a border, a boundary, not just a national one, not just a geographical one, but a personal one. 20 years earlier, he had fled. He'd fled from his twin brother Esau, his older brother, by a matter of moments, because he threatened to kill him. And now he was coming back. coming back to the land of Israel, the land that had been promised to by God to Abraham and then to Isaac, his father, and then to Jacob himself. But as he comes to that border, he also realizes he's left all by himself, fleeing for his life, using a stone for a pillow the first night. He's come back and he's got a huge family, 11 sons, at least one daughter, and probably a number more, two wives, two women who are virtual wives and the kind of strange dysfunction of his family, and a huge amount of flocks and herds. But despite all of that, he's got to meet Esau's brother. And all the past due bills are now coming due. And he's got to deal with that. So as he stands there that night, all that's on his mind is Esau. His problem is Esau. And he's got to deal with Esau. What he's going to learn is his problem is God. And he's got to deal with God. So let's go back. Jacob was born fighting. I mean, almost literally, born fighting. As a matter of fact, at his birth, the midwives noticed something very unusual. They noticed that even as Esau, his older brother, the older twin, came out, there was the hand of the other twin grabbing hold of his heel, almost as if pulling him back so he could go first. And so they named that son heel grabber. Yaakov, Jacob, as we know it. That's what the word means. Grasper. Holder honor. But grasper also came to have other connotations. Grasper, cheater, swindler. As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah in verse 9 writes, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." The word deceitful is almost the name Jacob. You could translate that almost, "The heart is a Jacob." Deceiver. Esau's brother. That's how he responded after he got cheated by him on one particular occasion. "He's rightly called Jacob. He's cheated me." And he'd lived his life by his wits. His motto had been, "If it's going to be, it's up to me. The end justifies the means. Choose either one of them. They fit the life of Jacob." He'd cheated his brother. Esau was not a man who had much value for spiritual things or even family things. He was a man of the fields. He was a man who loved the outdoors. Those kind of things were not important to him. They were important to Jacob. He valued them, although his valuing was perverted. Brother came in hungry one day, and Jacob had some food prepared, and Esau said, "Oh, I'm famished. I'd love some of that." And Jacob, seizing on the opportunity, says, "Hey, I'd be glad to give you some. How about trading me your birthright?" Which meant being the firstborn, the heir, the successor. Esau was the kind of man that said, "Well, I'm not going to be concerned about the future. All I care about is now." "Yeah, okay, it's a deal." And he ate the soup, the stew, and Jacob ate the birthright, took it from him. Life went on. Came the time for his old father, blind, not too strong of mind. His father had always loved Esau because Esau loved doing the things that Isaac was once wanted to do, who never quite could do. He's going to bless his sons. That wasn't just a blessing, that was in effect saying, "You're the one through whom God is going to bring about the promises that God made to Abraham and then to me." And the blessing was going to be something treated with enormous seriousness. Jacob couldn't stand the thought that it would go to Esau, a man who didn't value those things. He wanted them. Teamed with his mother to deceive the old man. Put on Esau's clothes. Put on some stuff that would make his arms feel hairy, like Esau's were. Went in and said, "Father, bless me." And the old man said, "Smells like Esau. Feels like Esau. Doesn't sound like Esau. What's your name?" Jacob I'm Esau. Bless me. And the old man blessed him. And when Esau heard, he said, I will kill him when my parents are dead. So he'd run 20 years earlier. Parents had said, it'll just be over in a few days. Go up to Haran. You need to find a wife anyway to our relatives up there. Bring back a wife in a few days. Up in Haran, he met a man who could out Jacob, his uncle Laban. And he found himself working for 7 years to get this beautiful woman that he wanted to be his wife, only to discover that his uncle had traded the sisters. And he'd ended up with Leah. But then he said, well, you work for me 7 more, you can have Rachel. It was a bargain he couldn't miss. So he took Rachel. And then he began to take Laban. He prospered and prospered and prospered and prospered. After 20 years, he couldn't stand Laban. Laban couldn't stand him. He snuck away in the middle of the night, heading back home. God had appeared to him and said, it's time to go home. He chose to do it the Jacob way. He snuck out in the middle of the night. And he came back to that place, and he was a prosperous man. I've already said, 11 sons. That was a huge thing in the ancient world, to have that many sons. And this huge flocks and herds that had been driven down from Syria, down into Jordan. Now we're going to be taken across into what we know as Israel. And he's at this border, and the border represents to him, I've got to come back and deal with my family. Actually, he didn't have to deal with Esau in one sense, because Esau had moved quite a ways down south. But he knows that he has to deal with Esau, that he never will feel safe, never feel secure until he puts things right with Esau. But how can he do that? So back up in verse 3 of the chapter, he sends messengers down to Esau to say, Jacob's arrived, God's been very good to him, prospered him in lots of ways, and I just wanted to tell you so I can find favor in your eyes that I'm back. And his messengers come back with the news that Esau received us and he's coming to meet you. Oh, and by the way, he's got 400 men with him. And Jacob can only think, you don't need 400 men for a family reunion. We're in for trouble. And so Jacob develops a plan. Jacob always has a plan. We have the plan, first of all, in verses 6 and 7. He divides his family, divides them into two groups, saying, listen, when Esau comes, he'll attack, and whichever one he attacks, the other one can escape. We've got to save somebody alive. And so that's the beginning of the plan. Then he moves to prayer. And verses 9 to 12 are a prayer of Jacob. And they tell us something intriguing about this man, that he was a swindler, he was a scoundrel. If you'd known Jacob today, he would have been caught right up in the derivatives thing on Wall Street. He would have known how to maneuver that. He would have known how to do discount mortgages and all of that kind of stuff. He would be banking the profits. He would be getting the executive bonuses while they were laying people off. That's Jacob. That's how he'd lived his life. And yet he valued spiritual things. He valued the blessing. He cared about the things that Esau had no use for. He'd even had some very significant spiritual experiences. Many of you will remember the story of him running away the first night, falling asleep, and then seeing this strange vision of Jacob's ladder. Remember that story of the angels of God moving up and down? And the next day he said, God was in this place and I didn't know it. And he calls it Bethel, the house of God. And God had appeared to him. But even though he collected some spiritual experiences, even the beginning, the first two verses of this chapter, spiritual experience, and even though he valued spiritual things, they were always out there. They'd never changed who he was. He was getting it his way. I like the blessing. I'll get it. But here he's praying. In some desperation. But you'll notice he begins with this strong recognition of the promises of God and the value of God and what God is doing in history. Oh, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, oh, God who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I'll make you prosper. I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. The words are good. And yet the essence of the prayer comes down to verse 11. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I'm afraid. He wants the prosperity that God has promised, but what he really wants is protection. The prayer doesn't go very deep. The words are right, but the music of his heart is wrong. So having prayed, he then is back to planning, back to scheming, back to organizing. I've got to try and appease Esau. I've got to try and deal with his anger at me. And he sends a gift, not just a gift. Well, look at it in verse 14. Think of this in terms of the wealth, because this represents his capital. He says, a gift for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. Now, that's between 550 and 580 animals, depending on how you interpret one of those phrases. That's a huge amount of very expensive moving stock. And he sends them in waves, five different groups. 100 animals, 100 more, 100 more, 100 more, 100 more, until Esau is surrounded by the flocks and herds. And Jacob, oh, please, let him accept them. Maybe this. And yet he knows that it's not enough. He's done everything determination can do. And Esau's still coming. And how's Esau going to respond? That's where we come in verse 22 and 23. He knows he's going to be there the next day. And he can't sleep. Wakes up in the middle of the night, wakes up everybody in the camp because he's suddenly realized, if we try to move over in the morning and Esau is too close and he catches us right in the middle of the stream, that's at our most vulnerable. So we're going to do a middle of the night crossing of the Jabbok, get all of the family across to the other side. And then it says he got all of the possessions across to the other side at the end of verse 23, and verse 24 begins, so Jacob was left alone. And he goes back to the other side of the Jabbok. His family's out in front of him between him and Esau. How am I going to take Esau? Everything on his mind is, I've got to prepare for Esau. And some man comes out of the darkness and pounces on him and begins to fight him. I mean, how weird is that? You're out in the dark, you're worried about it, and all of a sudden somebody's there fighting you. Who would you think it was if you're Jacob? Esau. How did Esau get here? Or it doesn't smell like Esau used to smell. He's using new deodorant, or this is one of his men. And he begins to fight with all of his resistance. What he doesn't know is that that man is God, beautifully described as a human being. He won't know that at first. There's this wrestling match. Instinctively, he's fighting back. And he wrestles with all of its might. And this is what makes the story strange. When we get to the end of the story and it's beginning to get toward dawn, suddenly the man ends the fight. He simply reaches out and touches him. And his hip's out of joint. And Esau's, that was not a wrestler's hold. He realizes that that represented power beyond what he knew. The writer, Hosea the prophet, comments on this story in Hosea chapter 12. He said, in the womb, Jacob grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. A number of times in the book of Genesis, there's this figure who emerges. He's called the angel of the Lord. And he appears in human form. He's a divine messenger. And yet, as the story goes on and you read this, it gets curiouser and curiouser because this angel of the Lord speaks as if he is God himself. And it seems in this strange way that God had condescended before the scriptures were given to appear sometimes in human forms in a temporary basis. Jacob certainly understands later on. He says, or the person with whom he's fighting says, you've struggled with God. You've wrestled with God and with men. And when Jacob ends the story, he names the place Peniel. Why? Because I've seen the face of God. So there's this dawning realization, this mysterious thing, but the wrestling is there. God comes. Here's a man who's wrestled with everyone all his life, wrestling in the womb with his brother, wrestling with his father, wrestling with Laban, wrestling with his wives, wrestling with everything that came his way. And so God comes as a wrestler. And Jacob fights back with everything within him, and he's determined, and he somehow holds back. It's kind of mysteriousness of that. Until as dawn begins to break. And suddenly the man touches him. And his hip is thrown out of joint. Wrestling is exhausting. It takes everything out of you. Wrestling matches, if you watch them, they don't last very long. They're very short because they're so demanding, so energy draining. But Jacob's held on and wrestled, but now in a moment, the key point of a wrestler's strength comes from the hips, the ability to move with the hip. If the hip's disabled, the strength is all gone. It evaporates instantly. God touches him at the point of his strength. He was a strong man. First time he meets Rachel is the girls are out there trying to water the flocks, and they've come to the well, and there's a large stone, and there's no one to help, and it usually took several men to take the stone off the well. So Jacob goes over, and Jacob picks up the stone and moves it. He's a strong man. And God's touched him, and he's become weak. Some of us are determined, and we've done well by our determination. And we've achieved, and we've come to trust that. And sometimes God comes to us, and he touches us, not in a weak point, but a strong point. And all of a sudden we've realized, where I thought I was strong, I'm not that strong. I've been touched like that several times in my life. I don't need to tell you the story. But there's things that I thought I was strong on. And God touched that strong part and said, hey, you're not that big after all. And he disabled me. It's kind of what's going on in the world today, isn't it? I mean, we have the greatest technology in history. We fly between continents without even thinking about it. And a volcano in Iceland, of all places, grinds everything to a standstill. The powerful and the mighty are flying to Poland. Oh, no, they're not. Why? There's little tiny pieces of volcanic ash that reduce the powerful to can't get there. Kind of an interesting symbolism of the place where we think we're strong. We've conquered nature. And nature reminds us, no, you haven't. But more personally, it can sometimes come in our life. Sometimes it's come for me in physical terms. Other times it's come in relational things. And notice what it does for Jacob. This strong man, this powerful man. The man said, let me go for it's daybreak. Don't quite know all of that that's going on here. Now, though, Jacob isn't holding on because he's fighting him. Jacob says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. Now, the principle is always that the stronger blesses the weaker, the greater blesses the less great. And even that confession is a recognition. You're the greater one. I need you to bless me. He'd spent his whole life getting the blessing for himself. I need you to bless me. I'm not going to let go until you bless me. He's still determined, but now he's determined in dependence. And that's changed everything. Hosea said, he wept and begged for blessing. And now this strong man who did it my way, the end justifies the means. If you want it done, you've got to get it on your own. I need you to bless me. And the strangest question comes, what's your name? Did God need information? Or is he deliberately reminding him of the other time he got the blessing? Remember what he did? Dressed up in Esau's clothes, put the furry stuff on his arm, spoke to his father, bless me. You don't sound like Esau. What's your name? I'm Esau. He got the blessing by deceit, but now he realizes blessing doesn't come that way. What's your name? I'm Jacob. I'm cheater. I'm grasper. I'm who Esau said I was. Taker. There's a reason why the 12-step programs begin by somebody standing up and saying, my name is Gary and I'm an alcoholic. If that happens to be the issue. Because owning who you are and where you are is critical to becoming something different than who you are and where you are. And so here, God says, good, good start. You know what? Now that you've owned who you are, you're no longer him. You're no longer Jacob. You're Israel. Israel. Now, scholars debate, it's ambiguous here. What does Israel mean? It can mean two words, Isra, prevail, El, God. So it can mean the one who prevails with God, the one who struggled with God. And that's what the man goes on to say, because you've struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Or it can mean God prevails. Most are convinced that's what it really means. God prevails. The interesting thing is both are true. Israel, Jacob prevailed with God. How did he prevail with God? Not when he fought God with determination, but when he clung to God. I won't let go until you bless me. It was when determination was about dependence. I am going to trust in you, and I am not going to let go. That's when he prevailed with God. It isn't our strength that prevails with God. It's our weakness and humility and dependence. And it's when his determination was turned into dependence that God blesses him. God had won. God had prevailed. But Jacob had prevailed with God because he had determined to cling to him in dependence and reliance. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you. That's the biblical principle. That's what Jacob is learning. God had confronted him at the point of his strength and brought him to the place of dependence. You know, it then says, what's your name? And why do you want to know my name? You know my name, otherwise you wouldn't have asked me to bless you. And he blessed them there. Now, imagine you could go back, tacked in the middle of the night, fighting back with all your strength. You could freeze flame and say, okay, Jacob, explain what's going on here. Well, I was out here in the night, and somebody came along and attacked me, and so I fought him. Well, who do you think it's fighting you? It's Esau, or it's one of Esau's men, or it's somebody who wants to do harm to me. Jacob, suppose I told you at this moment, it isn't Esau, it isn't one of Esau's men, and it isn't somebody who wants to harm you. It's somebody who wants to bless you. How do you think Jacob would have responded? No. Blessing doesn't come that way. But it did. Story ends, and the last part of the story is Jacob moving from there, verses 30 to 31. Three things are new. There's a new place. Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it's because I saw God face to face, and my life was spared. That place is not just any place now. It's the place I met with God. And he preserved my life. I think that's physically true, but I think it's also true in a deeper sense that he was ruining his life the way he was living it. God was saving his life. And he was going to live very differently from this point on. The second thing he went away to that place was with a new limp. He spent the rest of his life walking differently. But that limp was not a reminder of a defeat in his life. It was a reminder of a time of triumph in his life. Because that limp was a testimony that I met God and something profound changed about my life. I've got some scars on my life like that. I've got some limps in my life like that. Places that I don't ever want to go back to. But I do kind of treasure the limp. It was a hard way to learn it. But you see, when God touches, he touches to heal and not to hurt. The limp was a sign that he was a healthy man, a whole man in a new way. He went away with a new identity. He's now Israel. He's now God prevailer, God who prevails, and the one who prevails with God. And you see his new identity coming pretty quickly because he goes to meet Esau, and instead of holding back and wondering, he runs to Esau and says, seeing your face is like seeing the face of God. Oh, it's so good to see you, with a confidence that having dealt with God, he can deal with Esau. And he learns God's dealt with Esau too. And then before the chapter's over, he's built an altar to God, something he'd never done before, and begun to stake his place in the land as a genuine God follower. I love the way Ron Dunn describes it. As the sun gently nudges its way into the eastern sky, Jacob's wives, Rachel and Leah, gathered with their children and servants at the edge of the Jabbok stream. The long night of waiting is over. Suddenly someone shouts, there he is, and sure enough, it's Jacob crossing the stream. But wait, something's not right. He's limping. Looks like a bad limp. Do you suppose he stumbled in the dark and twisted his leg? But as Jacob draws closer, it's obvious that more is wrong than just his limp. His clothes are dirty and torn. His face is bruised. His hair disheveled. Jacob looks as though he's been in a dog fight and the dog won. They rush to him. Jacob, Jacob, what happened? Oh, Jacob said, smiling, his eyes bright. I got blessed last night. Shaking their heads, they watch as he limps away. Somebody whispers, doesn't look like any victorious Christian I've ever seen. God's victories come in strange ways. And in the weakness of God, Jacob got healed. Because surely if it was an angel or it was God, I mean, I love to wrestle with my grandkids. Used to love to wrestle with my kids. Had a lot of time, but I could have ended that at any time. I mean, I would condescend to their weakness. And sometimes they learn things even in that. But here's God becoming weak. I mean, the fact that he touched and disabled him showed he could have ended it at any time. But Jacob had to learn that determination is no substitute for dependence. And he had to fight until he learned that it was time, that fighting won't get you what only God can give you. God made himself weak But the greatest weakness of God wasn't when he allowed Jacob to wrestle with him. It was when he allowed human beings to take him and beat him and put a cross on his shoulder and stagger him out to a place of crucifixion and impale him between heaven and earth and throw insults and blasphemies and condemnations at him and watch him die. How could God become that weak? Because in the weakness of the cross, the power of God was touching us, breaking our sin, and bringing healing. So that when we come to the cross and God says, "What's your name?" And I say, "I'm Gary the sinner. Whose sins nailed you there?" God says, "No, it's no longer Gary the sinner. Your name is Gary my son. Because I'm doing this for you." That's the glory of the gospel. And people who've been to the cross and understand that's how God works. Thank God for determination. But realize determination is no substitute for dependence. You don't get to heaven until you realize you don't do it the old-fashioned way, doing the best you can. You do it God's way, trusting in what God has done. And we live our life as Christ followers on that same principle. Determination is no substitute for dependence. But what a wonderful thing it is to deal with a God who's determined to bless us if only we will submit and trust him. Father, I pray that we would not get to the place that Jacob got to, where you have to disable us before we learn to depend. But thank you for the times that you do. I thank you for your times of loving grace in my life, where you've disabled me to teach me to trust you. Pray for each of us that we would know the wonder of a God who by weakness conquers, who by the cross brings life. Thank you. In our Savior's name, amen.